If you're new with us this morning, we've been going through Philippians, and it's been such a rich book, just focusing on Christ. And I was planning on preaching from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18 this morning, but as I studied throughout the week, I just had too much to say from verses 12 and 13. And so I kind of cut it in half. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 14 through 18. And if you're wondering, when are we going to get through Philippians? Well, Lord willing, we'll finish in November. And then we'll transition to looking and preparing for the incarnation and the Christmas message. We'll probably do 4 weeks, maybe 5 weeks on that. And then January, I'm thinking about doing an overview of the Old Testament, the story of redemption leading up to Easter Sunday and the resurrection. So we'll see what the Lord leads for us to do. I want to begin this morning with reading a scene from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you probably know C.S. Lewis. He was a British apologist, and he was a prolific author. He's probably best known for writing The Chronicles of Narnia, which became a movie series. And in the scene I'm going to read, the children are hearing about Aslan, the Lion King, for the first time. Susan, who's the oldest daughter, she asks, "Who is Aslan?" "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why, don't you know he's the king? It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know he is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." And then Peter says, "I'm longing to see him, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." And C.S. Lewis in this scene, he's drawing connections between Aslan and King Jesus. And Peter, he said something interesting at the end. He said, "I'm longing to see him, even if it will be frightening." And in today's passage, we're going to look at this idea of fear and trembling. And I want to ask, is it biblical? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 reads, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I ask that you would just help us to hear your word with ears that hear, Lord. Help us to see your glory this morning. Lord, I ask that you would help me to preach your word with clarity and power. And would you press this upon us, Lord? I ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us to work out our salvation by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you see your handouts, if you have a handout, the main proposition that I want to try to argue this morning, or prove, is in light of what God has done through Christ, we are now called to walk in obedience through the power of God who is in us. And then I have three main questions that I want to try to answer this morning. Number one, is obedience optional? Number two, is fear and trembling biblical? And then number three, how do we obey? And if you've missed the last couple of weeks, I'm so glad you're here, but you've missed one of the greatest sections in the Bible that we have. And it's the foundation that this passage sits on today. Verse 12, it says, therefore. And it's pointing us back to verses 5 through 11. And we have to understand that a call to obedience for Christians is always rooted in the gospel. We can never forget that. And so I want to quickly just go over verses 5 through 11 for those who weren't here. Verses 5, it says that Christ, the pre-existent Son of God, was fully equal with the Father for all time. But he didn't consider it something to be held on to. He didn't consider it something to be grasped. And so he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And then verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we know that the cross was the way that Christ atoned for our sins. He paid the penalty that we deserve. And then verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him. This is the resurrection of Christ. This is the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And in verse 12, in light of what God has done in Christ, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we need to remember, this passage isn't in isolation. This is the proper response for us to the gospel. Also, I want to point out this phrase, my beloved. Beloved is a term of endearment. And in the Bible, it's always used for the people of God. Paul in Romans, he tells the Christians in Rome that they are beloved of God. And if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ, I want to encourage you. You are beloved. God has a special love for his people. You are beloved. And Paul, he's wanting to remind the Philippians that he loves them. And it's not by accident. He's saying this right before giving them a strong charge of obedience. Because, you know, it's so much easier for us to hear a correction. It's so much easier for us to accept criticism from those we know love us, right? We know they love us. We know they have our best interests at heart. And so Paul, he's telling them, I love you. And then he encourages them with this phrase, as you have always obeyed. And so I want to ask the first question. Is obedience optional? Is obedience optional? Now, all kinds of questions crop up when we talk about obedience. Do we earn our salvation through obedience? If not, am I obligated to obey? If I'm obligated to obey, what commands do I obey? We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. Which ones do we obey? Some people say, hey, I don't need the Bible. I have the Spirit. I'm just led by the Spirit. But the Spirit authored the Bible. So if we want to be led by the Spirit, we need more of the Bible, not less. And some Christians, they say, well, we're no different than unbelievers. We're just forgiven. We're sinners saved by grace. And yes, absolutely true. We are sinners saved by grace. But does something happen when a sinner experiences the saving grace of Christ? Are there changes in that person? Also, how does grace work with obedience? It seems like maybe those things conflict. How does grace work with obedience? Well, I'm not going to untie all of those knots this morning, but I do want to make it clear that obedience is not optional. We are always called to obey Christ. Not perfectly, not without struggles. We all struggle in this life, but nonetheless, we are picking up our cross and following after Jesus. This idea that I can believe in Jesus but not obey Jesus, that's a modern construct. That would have been completely foreign to Jesus. That would have been completely foreign to the apostles. So turn with me. I want to show you the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And we'll come back to Philippians. But Matthew 28, I'm going to begin in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so quickly, I just want to show you there's four steps to the Great Commission. Number one, go. We go to our neighbors. We go to our family members. We go to our co-workers. We go to our community. And yes, we go to the nations. We go to the ends of the earth for the sake of Christ. Number two, make disciples. That includes sharing the gospel, what Christ has done for us, and calling people to believe the gospel. Number three, we baptize those who respond to the gospel. And then lastly, number four, teach them to observe all the commands of Christ. And notice, Jesus expects his disciples to observe his commands. The NAS, the New American Standard, says, "Teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you." The NIV says, "Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And so, I hope it's clear for us this morning. Built into the Great Commission for the church, for all the church age, Jesus says, "I am with you till the end of the age." Jesus expects his body to obey him. Just as I expect my arms and my legs and my hands and my feet to obey me, Jesus is the head of the church. And the church is his body. And so he expects his body to obey his commands. If my arms and legs didn't obey me, I wouldn't call that freedom. I would be calling a doctor. Because that would mean something was terribly wrong. And when professing believers are not living in obedience to Christ, there's something terribly wrong. Well, someone may say, "You know, I'm really not into the obedience thing. I'm more into love. God loves me. I love God. And he kind of lets me do my own thing." Well, listen to what Jesus would say to that. In John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see, in Christ's kingdom, love and obedience are never separated. In fact, the greatest motivation for obedience is love. And I'm going to look at one more. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. "And by this," again, this is the apostle of love, John was called. He said, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, 1 John also tells us, whoever says they have no sin is a liar. So we have these kind of two lies. I know him, but I don't keep his commandments. And then I have no sin. And so the Christian life is somewhere in between. But it's clear. Whoever says, "I know Jesus," Whoever says, I believe in Jesus. Whoever says, I have a relationship with Jesus. Whoever says, God knows my heart. Whoever says, I've been born again. Whoever says, I prayed a sinner's prayer. Whoever says, I walk the aisle at Billy Graham. Whoever says, I am baptized and have the Holy Spirit, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. So why is the Bible so adamant about obedience for the Christian life? I'm going to try to answer that a little later, but first, I just want to make it clear, obedience is never optional. And it's only understanding that that this passage makes sense. Because as we've read, Paul says, as you have always obeyed. He's talking to the Philippians. I don't think he's meaning perfection there. I think it's just a lifestyle of obedience. And again, if obedience was something Christians couldn't do, that would not make any sense. Clearly, the Philippians were following after Christ. And Paul is saying, just as you obeyed in my presence, now he's gone. Remember, he's writing this from a prison in Rome. He says, obey in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some have seen here an argument for a works-based salvation. But I want you to notice something. Paul does not say, work your salvation. He doesn't say that. He says, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. The salvation that is already yours in Christ. The salvation that Paul mentions in chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Now work out that good work. Show evidence of what God has done through your obedience. That brings me to my second main question this morning. Is fear and trembling biblical? Yes. The end of verse 12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it almost seems out of place in this letter. Every commentary on Philippians will tell you joy is one of the main themes of Philippians. And they're absolutely right. Joy is sown throughout Philippians. So what do we do with this fear and trembling part? Can we just skip over it? You know, I'm not really into the fear and trembling stuff. I'm just going to ignore that one. Well, no, we don't get to skip over the parts we don't like. That's usually an indication we need that truth even more. Amen. And when we get our feathers ruffled by statements like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's a sign that we're more conditioned by our culture than the God of the Bible. Because it's so easy for us to forget who God really is. We can almost treat him like Santa Claus. We get mad if he doesn't give us the gift that we wanted, at the time we wanted, wrapped up in a pretty bow. But God cannot be domesticated. He cannot be trained. He cannot be mastered. He is the master. He is the Lord before whom all creation trembles. And I promise you, when you stand before him on that day, because we will all stand before him, when you stand before him, I promise you, you will tremble. Now, why do we tremble in the presence of God? You hear stories of people trembling in the presence of their favorite celebrity, maybe their favorite singer. You hear stories of people trembling. And if people can tremble in the presence of another fallen human, what do you think we're going to do in the presence of the Creator? Isaiah chapter 6, many of you may be familiar with that one. It's one of the few places in Scripture where the veil is pulled back and we get a glimpse into the heavenly throne. And just a little bit of context, King Uzziah, the king of Israel, had died. And the nation of Israel, they were mourning his death. And so they were going into the temple And Isaiah, the prophet, as he enters into the temple, he gets taken up into this heavenly vision. And he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne. And there are these majestic angels called the seraphim. They're flying around the throne. And the Bible says they're given additional wings to put over their face to protect them from the glory and the holiness of God. I was reminded of the eclipse that happened a couple of years ago when I was reading through Isaiah 6 this week. In August of 2017, there was an eclipse, a solar eclipse, that went from Oregon all the way to South Carolina. And we were in South Carolina at the time, and it was just like this big deal. I think people took off of work. And we all went outside with our sunglasses. Did you guys get to see it here? Okay, so you know what happens. If you try to look at the eclipse, or you try to look at the sun without sunglasses, you can actually have your eyes burned. And you could actually go blind for a time. But as bright as the sun is, the glory of the Lord is brighter than a million suns. And these majestic seraphim, they're flying around the throne, and I could just imagine them. They peek over their wing, and they catch a glimpse of the glory of God. And they cover their face, and they say, Holy, holy, holy. And the foundations, Isaiah says, were shaken. And Isaiah says this, he says, Woe is me, for I am undone. He was completely overwhelmed with a sense of his own sin. It was like every fiber of his being was wanting to come apart. And why was that? It wasn't because of the seraphim. The seraphim were an awesome sight to behold. But it wasn't because of them. It wasn't because of the shaking. Isaiah tells us in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is the God whom we fear. That is the one who we honor and revere and before whom we tremble. Now, some people, very good-hearted, they say, well, that's the Old Testament, but that's not how Jesus is. So I can't help but mention John chapter 13, verse 41. This is where John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, the glory that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, John says, that was the glory of the pre-incarnate Jesus. It's an amazing claim to the divinity of Christ. And this divine Son, whom John followed for 3.5 years, he laid his head on Jesus' chest during his earthly ministry. When Jesus appears before John in glory in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, listen to what John says. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's the one the Bible says we are to fear. Psalm 99 says, The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Psalm 96 says, Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. There is one who came down on Mount Sinai, shook the mountain, and Hebrews 12 says that indeed so terrifying was the sight, Moses said, I tremble with fear. And this is the one whom we will all stand before and give an account. Now, for unbelievers, there cannot be anything more terrifying than that coming day. The one whom they have denied and rejected, they will stand before him and give an account of their life. Their whole life will flash before them, and the secrets of their hearts will be exposed, the Bible says. I cannot imagine anything more terrifying. But for those who are trusting in Christ, we can take great comfort in the truth that our sin has been dealt with once and for all on the cross. And the Bible says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Just as the hymn says that we sing often here, my sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And that glorious reality of the free gift of salvation in Christ, what Christ has done for us, it will take all eternity, the Bible says, for God to display the riches of His grace toward us. It will take all eternity for that. But the Bible also teaches that even believers will give an account of their life. And sometimes it's hard for us to reconcile those two things. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He writes this to believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. He says, and he's including himself in this, we make it our aim to please Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then he says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And so it's living in light of that truth, the light of God's holiness and power, and remembering that we will stand before Him. That's what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Now, as you can imagine, not many people like this. Many teachers and authors tell us we shouldn't fear God. And if by that they mean we should not fear condemnation, then they are absolutely right. They are absolutely right. But usually they don't mean just that. Usually they give blanket universal statements that we should not fear God. But did you know the Bible tells us there's one we should fear? That's God. In fact, over 300 times the Bible tells us to fear God. Jesus Himself tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, He tells us to fear God. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, Jesus' life is described as being lived in godly fear. And here's the thing. If you fear God rightly, church, you don't have to fear man. You don't have to fear circumstances like financial collapse or health scares. You don't have to fear when you get cancer. You don't have to fear your relationships failing if that happens. Because when we look at the one who is holy, 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 and we bow the knee to Christ, these other problems, they grow smaller and smaller in comparison to the God that we fear. Now, if you're still not convinced, that's okay. Listen to some people in the Bible that are described as fearing God. Abraham in Genesis 22, he obeys God by putting his only son Isaac on the altar. God intervenes. And what does God say? He says, now I know you fear God. Joseph described himself as a God-fearing man in Genesis 42. Noah in Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, by faith Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. You see, faith and fear, they go together. They go together. David writes in Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. And the Jewish midwives in Exodus, if you remember them, they refused to obey Pharaoh's command to kill the Jewish babies. And Exodus chapter 1 says, but the midwives feared God And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And then it says, God dealt well with the midwives, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Over and over and over and over again, those in the Bible who fear God are looked at positively. And those who do not fear God are not spoken of very well. Psalm 36 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And if you know the book of Romans, well, that phrase Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 8 says, it will not go well with the wicked. Why? Because he does not fear God. And so the Bible's clear on this. God wants his people to fear him and obey him. So we've answered question number one. Obedience is not optional. We've answered question number two. Fear and trembling is a part of biblical Christianity. Now someone asks question number three. How do we obey? I mean, do we pull up ourselves by our bootstraps? Do we grit our teeth and try harder? Is there a checklist? I do. I can do a checklist. Give me a checklist. Well, my response to that would be asking the question from last week's passage. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus and confessed that he is Lord? Before you can live a lifestyle of obedience, you must first obey the universal command to repent and believe in Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so here's the thing. If you have bowed the knee to Christ, if you have professed Jesus to be Lord, and you truly believe that, that is not something you could have done in your own strength. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And just as it takes the Holy Spirit to obey the first command, to repent and believe, it also takes the Holy Spirit to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So how do we do it? Paul gives us the answer in verse 13. And I want to prepare you. Verse 13 should shock us even more than verse 12. It says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And there's a couple of points I want to make before closing. First, if you are in Christ, God is in you. God is in you by his Spirit. Now for the New Age person who says God is in a tree and in a rock, and every human is divine, well, that statement's pretty anticlimactic. But for someone who knows the God of the Bible, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who has all power and authority and before whom the nations tremble, this same God is dwelling in us by his Spirit. Now that is shocking. That is shocking. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Do you hear that? Those who are in Christ are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy, Holy, Holy One. Your body is not your own. You now belong to God. You have been redeemed. He's taken a sinful jar of clay and he's made it a temple of the Holy Spirit. God is in you. That's a miracle. Number two, I want to show from verse 13, God empowers us to obey. God empowers us to obey. So before being born again by the Spirit, because of our fallen nature, the Bible says we are slaves to sin. We've been captured by Satan to do his will. And because of that, we are inclined to sin. We don't have a capacity in our hearts to obey God. We need a rescue. Romans chapter 7 says, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And that word "carry it out" is the same Greek word that Paul uses in verse 12 for "work out your salvation." And you see, in ourselves, in our flesh, we don't have the ability to do what is right. But when you read Romans 7 in connection with Romans 8, you find the same answer that Paul gives us right here in verse 13. It's the Spirit of God who dwells within us, who gives us life and empowers us to walk in obedience. So I want to just read one more passage in Romans chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. Romans 8, verses 8 through 9. Romans 8, verses 8 through 9 says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And so, something happens. Something happens when you become a Christian. The Spirit of God takes residence in you and literally raises you from the dead. He gives you new life, new hope, new joy, new forgiveness, a new family. He gives you a new purpose in life, a new inheritance. He gives you a renewed mind. The Bible says He makes all things new. And in doing that, He sets us free from the dominion and the power of sin. And now, my brothers and sisters, you are not who you once were. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And now, by God's grace, we are called to work out our salvation, but with fear and trembling. Not with pride and arrogance, not with selfish ambition and conceit, but with humility and lowliness of mind. Not thinking highly of ourselves, but thinking of others as more significant. Knowing that it is not us who are strong and able, but it is God who dwells in us who is able. The last thing I want to point out is where Paul says, God works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is remarkable. That means if you and I do anything good, if we will anything good, if we choose anything good, including obedience to God, the origin and the source of that is not you. It's God. Now that should undercut all pretenses of pride and self-righteousness. There are many who believe God will never touch your will. There's only one thing off limits in the universe to God, and that's the human will. But verse 13 says, God works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so, I'll just speak from personal experience. I needed God to deliver my will. I was a rebel. I was running from God. I needed Him to deliver me from what Luther calls the bondage of the will. And praise God, He didn't leave me to myself. And He's still conforming my will more and more into the image of Christ. So in closing, church, when we understand that God is the one who empowers us to obey, even empowering our wills to make good choices, He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. And we get all the joy. And isn't that the way it should be? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. You didn't leave us in the bondage of our fallen will. You've rescued us. You've delivered us through Christ. Lord, help us to cherish that. And help us to pick up our cross and follow after Jesus, even as He has called us to do. And You empower us, Lord, to do that. You dwell within us, Lord. That is a miracle. Lord, we ask God, those who are feeling weak and broken this week, Lord, Your Word says when we are weak, we are strong because Your grace is sufficient. Your power is made perfect in weakness. So, Lord, we thank You that it is not us who are able. It is You, Lord. It is You who is able. So, Lord, we ask that You would encourage us and help us to do what You have called us to do. Amen. Amen. And so as we transition to a time for the Lord's Supper,